looking these days in the section of Luke that has to do with teaching. The Lord Jesus gave in the Gospel of Luke a tremendous section on teaching. From chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19. The closer he came to the cross, the more he didn't waste words, and he didn't mince words. On the level of earth, it's so amazing to me because on the level of earth, the occasions for his teaching were so surface. Silly men would come and try to trick him with some question, and what about the man who dies and he's had seven wives? And they throw out these silly surface questions. And he would give a tremendous, profound answer. As far as the questions, I don't know a passage of Scripture that's any more simple than these questions. And I don't know a passage of Scripture that's any more profound than the answers that he dropped down with these silly questions. And it seems like the closer he got to the cross, the more profound were his answers. Until you get into that last week of Christ, that Passion Week. And I don't know if you've ever studied the words he said during that last week. But you got to go down deep and you got to stay down a long time. And you come up with so much. He said so much. You just can't skim over it. I had fully intended this morning to take a big bite out of the Scripture. Four stories. Because they belong together. Obviously, I can't do that. There's no time to do that. But they should be studied together. Because in the teaching section, they're the last things he taught. He gave four historical occasions, and I believe those four occasions wrap up everything he said before in the whole teaching section. They're a clincher. They're a summary. And so I wanted to deal with all four stories, but there's not a possibility to do this. The four stories answer two questions. Who is he? And why did he come? And you would expect at the end of a great teaching ministry, just before he's ready to go to the cross, that he would summarize everything, bring it all together and tie it in a knot and say, who is this? And why did he come? Now let me give you the four stories. We're only going to look at the first two. The first is in chapter 19, 28 through 44, popularly called the Triumphal Entry. That answers the question, who is he? And then in 1945 through 48, why did he come? And that's the cleansing of the temple. The third story is in chapter 21 through 8. It's that section on authority. By whose authority do you do this? That answers the question, who is he? And then the fourth story is 20:19-18, that tremendous parable of the vineyard, and that answers the question, why did he come? I believe the first two stories that we'll look at, the triumphal entry, so-called, and the cleansing of the temple, give us the positive side. Who is he and why did he come? The other two stories on authority and the parable of the vineyard give the negative side. Who is he and why did he come? And it all is a tremendous foundation. Because after he answers those questions, who is he? Positive. Who is he? Negative. Why did he come? Positive. Why did he come? Negative. Then he proceeds and he goes to the cross and he accomplishes it. As I studied Luke, I think it's more logical than Romans. The way God has laid Luke out. Oh, it's tremendous. I really do urge you, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to study those two stories that we can't study together. I really urge you, especially it ties in and it clinches this whole section. I wish we had time to do it. But anyway, I've been impressed by the Lord to spend more time on just that. Those first two stories. So I'll ask you to turn then to chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Who is he? You say, well, we're backing up a little. Easter's all past, and here you are on Palm Sunday. Well, let me read this passage for you, beginning at verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it." And those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." It's not surprising that the Lord would end his teaching ministry in Luke with one of the most beautiful pictures, as I see it, in all the Word of God. Up till this time, if you've been following the life of Christ through Luke, you would have seen his humanity. Luke is a great book on the Son of all mankind. You wouldn't have seen much of his deity. Here and there, a ray would come out. But you see his humanity. But now, as he comes to the close, he does something that, as far as I can see, he hasn't done before. And he begins to open the veil a little bit and let you in. Who is this who's done all that's gone before in the Gospel of Luke? And he begins to drop little hints. And he blends together the highest and the lowest. And he puts them together. You see the high side, the exaltation, and then at the same time you see the humility. And I don't want to play with this final picture, but it's filled with beauty and majesty and awe. I don't know if it's ever gripped your heart that God came in riding on a donkey. Now that's a tremendous thing. And he begins to show, who is this who has come to bring salvation to the earth? It's a blending of deity and humanity. Commentators call it the triumphal entry. In some senses it was. In some senses it was a non-triumphal entry. And in order to best get the chief principle, usually I give you the principle first and then illustrate it, but I'd like to give it last today. I'd like to show you the ways in which this was a triumphal entry. That's the high side. And then show you the ways that it was not a triumphal entry. That's the humility side. And then I'd like to try to blend that together and get a principle that answers the question, who is this? Who is this? All right, let's begin. How was this a triumphal entry? Well, I've already stated for you, and I just trust that God would impress as only he can impress on our heart. We can give out words You know, I've collected a lot of water, 150 gallons of water to give you this morning. But if he doesn't turn it into wine, you're just going to get water. And I'm just trusting that the words that I give, he'll change into wine. It was a triumphal entry in that it presented Christ as the Lord of the universe. See, you miss that because you see him on a donkey. You miss that because he's coming on his way to the cross. He set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. And sometimes we miss the idea that he's the Lord of the universe. One illustration of it is in verse 30. Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. That's all. The Lord has need of it. Destructive critics think they have a good time with this passage because they think they can prove Jesus was a crook. And they say, yeah, sure. Go down, untie the colt, bring it up. Just steal it. And then someone says, well, wait a minute now. The owners sort of gave it away. In verse 33 and 34, they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And then they didn't resist. So their non-resistance was sort of giving them the colt. But let me rewrite the story. I speak as a fool. Let's say that the owners never showed up. Let's say that the disciples went out there, as Jesus had said, or reached the crossroad where Jesus said, saw the tree in front of the house where Jesus had spoken of, and the owners weren't there. And then they untied it and took it away. Would that be stealing? See, the answer is simple. That wouldn't have been stealing. Because you can't steal what you own. Right? That's impossible. I can't steal my watch. Can't steal my Bible. He was showing that he was the Lord of the universe. That was his donkey and his colt in the first place. He created it. Listen, verse 33. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them. If you have the new ASB, there has a little footnote on the word owners. And in the margin it says lords. They weren't owners, they were lords. Little L-O-R-D-S. You see, Jesus was just, and I believe God put this here in order to illustrate, who is this? This is tremendous. And God puts this in here. He was now exercising a prerogative that he refused to exercise during his life. He was Lord of the universe and he had a right to everything. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were made by him and for him. They were his. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and all that dwells therein. Psalm 50:10-11, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. You see, while Jesus was on the earth for 33 and a half years, every moment he was on the earth, he was at the same time the Lord of the universe. He didn't use that prerogative. He lived in poverty all his days. He had nowhere to lay his head. But he could have. Man owns nothing. You're a steward, maybe, of a few things. You might be a responsible and accountable keeper of a few things, but there is no sense in which you are the owner of anything. Lords, yes. Keepers, okay. Stewards, that's fine. But you're not the owner. For the sake of discussion, we say, yes, I'm an owner. I own my house. I own my car. I own my clothes. I own my books. I own my own business. Not really. You're administrators and you're stewards. Your supervisors, you can possess, but you can't own. Jesus is Lord. And you don't have to try to make him Lord of your life. God has made him Lord and God. And so we're to hold things like this, not like this. Because when you hold them like this, God sometimes has to do this. And that, you hold them like this.
Yes, amen.
Until you get news on the inside, the Lord has need of it. Huh? Not some man come along saying the Lord has need.
Yeah.
So when the Lord tells you, then you yield it up to the one to whom it really belongs anyway. All right, who is this that's coming into Jerusalem riding on a foal of a donkey? Who's this that's going to be denied and betrayed and mistreated, falsely accused, nailed to a Roman tree? It's none other than the Lord of heaven and earth, the owner of all things. You need to get that in your heart if you're going to understand the great principle in this chapter. And then there's a second revelation that shows this triumphal side of his entry. People were singing that day because he was a miracle worker. Look at verse 37. As he was approaching near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. At least on the level of earth, we can't see into the heart, whatever the motives, there was a wide acceptance of Jesus that day. Perhaps some of the crowd, as we mentioned the other day, thought, oh, here's the time. He's going to overthrow the Roman government. He's going to set up the Davidic kingdom again. That's the meaning of Hosanna, save now. And that's what they thought. He's certainly going to save now. Perhaps there were others there who through those 3.5 years of special ministry had been touched by him. Maybe there were those who were blind and those who were deaf and those that were shaken, those that were halt, those that were raised up. They might have been there joining in that song. I don't know. But no matter how shallow or how deep he was being praised as a miracle worker, and they expressed that with singing and with shouting and with throwing their clothes in the road and breaking down branches. You know what that is in our day? That was just the red carpet. See, that's all they were doing. They were putting out the red carpet for him. They were saying, here comes the king. And we accept him as our king. Especially the disciples. With their songs and with the scriptures they were quoting, they didn't understand at all that they were fulfilling scripture. They had a big part in it, you know. They were in a dream. They were just impelled by an inward necessity and they were being caught up in the enthusiasm of the moment. They moved from event to event, utilizing their own wills, never knowing that God was controlling the reins. It was all prophesied before. Listen to how John records it. John 12, 13 and 16. They took branches. They cried out saying, Hosanna, etc. And then it says, these things the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and they remembered that they had done those things unto him. They didn't even know what they were doing as they fulfilled Scripture. Well, he was not only the one who had worked miracles. Luke drops another little hint. He wasn't quite done working miracles. One illustration is in verse 30. Now I know those animals of which he was speaking were at a greater distance than the merely human eye could see. He says to his disciples, I want you to go down the street, around the corner, around the bend, under the bridge, and you'll find two animals tied to a tree. Well, how did he know that? Well, I know how he knew that. He's Almighty God. He's the same one that told Peter to go fishing in the sea in order to pay his taxes. How did he know where that fish was? Because he was under the sea with the fish at the same time. He's Almighty God. Mighty miracle worker. And what a miracle he had to work on the minds of the stewards of those animals. Verse 33 and 34, they were untying the colt. The owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. You ever stop to meditate on that? That's amazing. If I ever went outside and someone was in my car and I said, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing in my car? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Say who? Like to see your ID, please. It's a mighty miracle of God that he worked in those men. He was still working miracles. I don't know, my natural heart, you know, I would have said, please get your hand off my donkey, you know. Or you'll see what they do to horse thieves here in Bethage. But they never said a word. They didn't offer any hindrance or opposition or resistance. That's sad. And then look at verse 35. Last phrase, they put Jesus on it. Well, that doesn't take much of an inspired imagination. What would a donkey's colt be like on which no one has ever yet sat? He'd be untamed. He'd be wild. He'd be bucking. He'd be jolting and kicking. Now, I don't get the impression as I read this chapter that Jesus was bouncing into Jerusalem like a cowboy on a bucking bronco. Tell you, he was riding in marvelous majesty upon an animal that he had tamed by a mighty miracle of God. See, that's just a demonstration of the triumphant side. Who is this? Who is this coming into Jerusalem? He's the Lord of the universe. Take that, I need it now. No questions asked. It's not stealing. Mighty miracle. Everybody shouting. He did this. He healed my eyes. He made me walk. They're singing and rejoicing. And he's still working miracles on the minds of men. Showing his omniscience. I know where it is, which tree it's tied to. And then he tames that animal. I believe with all my heart that what he did that day when he rode in that miniature triumphal entry. We didn't get to the triumphal entry yet. That's down the road. But I believe he gave a present foretaste of future glory when he tamed that donkey. Because there's going to come a day when he rides triumphantly and he's going to tame all the physical creation. And he's going to lift the curse. You know, when I look around here and I say, if this is under a curse, what will it be like when he lifts the curse? Everything that's wild and everything that's fierce is going to be tamed. I jotted down these verses from Isaiah. Listen. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And they will not be hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that was just a little foretaste of that when he tamed that donkey. You know, sometime when I think of Jesus as he did this miracle, I picture myself as the donkey. He found me, I was tied to a tree and very wild. And then he tamed me. And he's given me the privilege this weekend to ride in here carrying him. I'm going away. See, you don't remember the donkey in this chapter. You just see Jesus. And oh, I praise God that he's able to tame the donkey. Well, that's the triumphal side. And then he enters as a king, verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, it's so easy to read this thing, la, 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 and miss the full impact of it. A donkey's colt is led away with its parent. The garments are laid upon it. The Lord Jesus sits upon it and rides into Jerusalem. Seems like a lot of details. Scarcely worth our notice. But try to catch the wonder of this act, because in this act, Jesus is testifying something infinitely greater than would have been true if he had suddenly approached Caesar's throne or entered on a white stallion beneath a gilded canopy, all arrayed in purple. See, Jesus had something in mind. This isn't my idea. This is what the Bible says. He was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, the colt the foal of a donkey. Hundreds of years before, God had written that down in the Bible and said this is how He'd come. It's majestic. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. Who is this that's riding into Jerusalem? We need to get the impact of this because in a moment we're going to see the other side. This is none other than the God who created heaven and earth. This is the Lord of the universe. This is the omniscient one. This is the mighty miracle worker. This is the one who has come to tame nature and human nature. Pharisees understood that. They always seem to get the point. Verse 39 and 40, he said, you better cut it out. You better tell your disciples to be quiet. And the thing that was bothering them, they knew that He was receiving praise as God. They knew that. And they knew that He was claiming to be king. And there was only one king, Caesar. I love verse 40, don't you? And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. All right, hold that for a moment. Let me show you a couple of ways it was a non-triumphal entry. And then I'll try to put those two things together and give you the principle. Then we'll start the second story. And then he rode upon a lowly donkey. Say, oh, well, what's so... That's not the way a king came into town in those days. See? When a king was making a triumphal procession, he didn't usually come in on a humble donkey. When a king was making a triumphal procession, he would ride upon a white stallion, a stately animal. You ever see a town or see pictures of a town where a president comes to town, even in our day? Well, you got a big procession and secret service men all over the place. And they're unapproachable. They're riding in a big limousine under a bulletproof bubble. You can't get near them. But Jesus wasn't like that. He was approachable. That's why He was born in the stable, so that everybody could get there. Because if he was born in the Oval Office, He couldn't get to Him. That's why He was born where everybody could reach Him. And on His non-triumphal entry, He comes on a donkey. Now, just to throw it, there's another day coming. There'll be a different kind of a triumphal entry. Listen to Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. And His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written upon Him which none knows except Himself. And He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in linen, white and pure, are following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, He's going to come in again, not on a donkey. Here, the Lord of the universe, God, comes in on a donkey, so destitute of pomp and display, no purple, no war horse, no accompanying dignitaries, so humbly dressed in simple attire on the foal of an ass. And those that are there to receive Him are fishermen and tradespeople, the common folk. He come down to the basement of human society. There's another way. It's a non-triumphal entry. In verse 37, the whole multitude and the disciples are praising Him. But notice verse 39, not the Pharisees. Notice verse 47, not the chief priests and scribes. They weren't singing Hosanna to the Son of David. There's going to be a day when the leaders, the rulers, the kings of this earth are going to bow before Him. And this non-triumphal entry, a rejected Savior King was being accepted by a rejected people. But in that day, in the triumphal entry down the road, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hold that for a moment and let me give you the big principle. Who is this? Who is this that's coming, who's done all this teaching? And Luke, God through Luke, blends together. He's God coming down, accommodating His greatness to your weakness, to my weakness. As meek, as humble as is possible. God rides on a donkey and comes in. Now, in order to get the principle, there's a detail that Luke puts in this chapter that the other gospel writers don't include. And this is where I trust the Spirit of God will begin to move and impress upon your heart. Who is this? Who is this? I'm talking about verse 41. And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. See, that's a jolt. You don't expect that. They're singing, and they're shouting, and they're praising, and they've thrown out the red carpet, and those have been healed, are rejoicing in the Lord. And he stops his donkey, and he weeps. I'm not a Greek scholar. But every once in a while, I look into the reference books, and here's what they tell us, a unanimous voice on this. That in verse 41, the word used for weep is not edakrusan, the word where he wept at Lazarus' grave, but eklausan, which is a deep and a loud lamentation. It's not what I've seen some of you do. It's not what I've done this weekend, where my heart is so full that my eyes begin to just drip over and the tears run down my cheeks. It's not that. This is the word that describes the heaving of the bosom. This is the word that describes loud sobbing and weeping and wailing and crying out and groaning. There is no stronger word for weep in any language than you have here in this Greek word. Jesus stopped, and at the top of his lungs, he sobbed like a little baby. Who is this coming into Jerusalem? What so moved his heart that he would weep like that? It must have been something for those who were singing. I bet the singing stopped then. All of the joy and the singing and the clothes and the palms, you'd expect him to be rejoicing. Or use that other Greek word anyway, to have tears of joy, so thrilled and so filled with this acceptance. But it wasn't that way. And in order to understand who he was, we have to understand those tears. I would expect that from Peter, maybe, or Paul, or John, or Jeremiah. He was a weeper. But not Jesus. The fact that this is the Lord of the universe sobbing his eyes out. The fact true worshipers of God cannot pass over lightly. The fact that this was God in the flesh was turned inside out, who was agonizing, who was wailing, ought to work in your heart wonder, praise, and adoration. You see, his eyes saw more than man's eyes saw that day. Man saw the shell, that's all, the outside. They saw Jerusalem, and it was glorious, and it was stately, and it was secure. The city of the Most High God, it shall never be moved. Now there were some, not all, but there were some. And this is why he wept, and this is the point, and this is the burden of my heart this morning. There were some whose hearts were very far from their lips. They were rolling out the red carpet on the outside. Oh, I accept you, Jesus. But they were rejecting on the inside. And many of those that shouted Hosanna that day, a week later, shouted Crucify. Saw the fruits of rejection in verses 42 through 44. He didn't see Jerusalem as they saw it, the city of God, all decked in jewels and beautiful to behold. He saw it as it would be because of rejection. Not one stone laid upon another. Corpses all over the ground. And with his penetrating eye, he saw where rejection would lead. And I'll tell you, it broke his heart. It broke his heart and he wept. God could not have stooped any lower to accommodate his greatness to our weakness. He was coming as a king. He was bringing salvation. The night, we saw the other side. Those who receive in reality, God throws a party. Now we see this side. For those who only pretend to receive, his heart is broken. And he weeps and he cries. He's not fooled by palms, and he's not fooled by songs, and he's not fooled by praises, and he's not fooled by all of the words and the shouting and the clothing and the red carpet. I believe if we could hear spiritual voices, we would hear a great lament from the bosom of God when some people accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Wouldn't be joy. It would be a broken heart. People have the idea then, in that day, oh, he's going to come and throw over the Roman government and we're going to be established as a kingdom again. And as soon as he didn't give that gift, they said, forget it. We don't want him, we want his gifts. He's a glorified Santa Claus. Patron saint. Heavenly bellboy. I need him. I call on him. I'm in trouble. Lord, help me. Get me out of this mess. Come into my life and give me forgiveness. Give me joy. Give me peace. Give me love. Give me. Make me. Straighten out my life. Straighten out my problems. Help me, all self-centered. That's the accusation that Satan made about Job. God, Job serves you because you're a Santa Claus to him. You're a giver of gifts. Take away the gifts, take away the heads, and he'll curse you to your face. You see, the accusation he was making about God there, Satan was saying to God, you're not wonderful enough in yourself that anyone would ever trust you just for you. He was saying, Lord, you're not wonderful enough. People only ever trust you because of what you give them. And so God said, take down the hedge. You know the story of Job, and he took down the hedge. And by God's grace, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God is wonderful enough in himself. Oh, listen. If he never answers a prayer of yours, if you never sense again, until the day you step into heaven, the presence of God, to rest in the fact of his presence, that he said he'd be there. If you never see again where God is using your life, if you never have an opportunity to lead anybody to the Lord, if he never provides your needs, if he never shows you a clear path to walk, will you still take him? Because when you accept him in unreality for any other reason than himself, oh, he weeps and he groans. Who is he? He's the Lord of the universe. God on a donkey, crying his heart out for those who accept in unreality. You say, oh, I'm not quite ready. I got to think about it. I'll decide someday. I wish you could know the love of God. I can't tell you that. Our brothers, sisters here, you know, their hearts are filled with the love of the Lord and they're pouring out on you. But God has got to show you his love. You're breaking his heart by not accepting him. You're breaking his heart. And you're breaking his heart by playing the game if you're accepting him in unreality. And he just weeps. See, I believe that's why the Bible put this at the end of his teaching, because he wanted to show you, before he went to the cross, his eternal attitude for you, his eternal attitude for me. I'm God. Come down to where you are, coming in to be your Savior, to be your King, to rule your life. And my heart is broken if you're not real.
don't know if he's ever broken in on your heart as the broken-hearted lover of your soul, but that he is, we need to take off our shoes. We need to bow before such a one as this. That's who he is. All right, let me just rush through this. Couple other things to say. The next story, why did he come? I won't take time to read it. You glance down 45 through 48. Well, let's read it. He entered the temple, began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a robber's den." He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes, the leading men among the people, were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. This from my heart. The beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. At the end of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. In order to illustrate that that's the burden of his heart. Who is he? He's God Almighty come down to where I am, whose heart is broken. He longs for me to accept him. Why did he come? And the answer is, he came to purify the temple. That's why he comes. And it doesn't say here he cleansed the temple. It says he began to cleanse the temple. Then he went to the cross and finished it. The temple is only a picture. You know what the temple is. You're the temple of God. Let me give you a little background of the temple. The temple was designed to picture Christ. It had all of those pictures. You say, well, why did they have oceans of blood shed in the Old Testament? All those animal blood, animal sacrifice, oceans of blood. There was oceans of blood shed to illustrate the ocean fullness of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. And it got to be a ritual. It got to be mechanical. Every day, 9 o'clock, morning sacrifice. Every night, 3 o'clock, the evening sacrifice. Day in, day out, every day. And it got to be old hat, and it got to be religion, and it got to be ritual. It got to be dead. And they were supposed to go 3 times a year up to Jerusalem. And they would take their sacrifices and make the long trip up. And after a while, they came up with a plan. Hey, let's not bring the animal. That's too much work. Let's wait till we get there and we'll buy an animal, a sacrificial animal. That'll save a lot of time. And the priests that Herod had set up in the temple, they thought that was a good business deal. And so they had what was called convenience animals. You come to the temple, and then you pick out a good one, and you buy your animal that you can sacrifice. And so they began to buy their animals. And they said, for a few bucks, listen, we'll keep them here and we'll feed them for you. For a few more dollars, we'll examine them to make sure there's not a blemish and there's not a spot. And if you have foreign money, right over there at that table, you can exchange your money. That's what was going on in the temple. Notice verse 47. The scribes, the chief priests, the leading men were trying to destroy him. I would have thrown them out. Not the money changers. He threw the money changers out because he wanted to illustrate a principle. Let me just give these 3 principles. I won't develop them. They're suggestive, and I trust God will work them in your heart. When God comes in to cleanse your temple, he's going to cast out money changers. That is, what were they doing that was so bad? Seems like the scribes and Pharisees were doing a lot worse. They were trying to kill him. Tell you what they were doing that was so bad. All of those animals were designed to picture the great Lamb of God. And man was putting a price tag on it. You got to buy it. You got to pay for it. That's who he threw. Because when God begins to cleanse your temple, it's going to become a place of grace. That God does it all. And then he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Your temple is going to become a place of worship. And did you notice the last verse? It says the people were hanging upon his words. Now, they weren't hanging on his word. Look in the margin, what the Greek says. The people were hanging on him, listening. There's a lot of difference. Hanging on his words and hanging on him, listening. And it becomes a place of instruction. And God, why did He come? I'll tell you why He came. He came to cleanse His temple. He came to make this a house of grace where He does it all. He came to make this a place of worship, a house of prayer. He came to make this a place of instruction where I'd hang on Him, listening to His word. Who is He? He's God. He longs for you to have Him, but in reality. And His heart is broken if you don't get it. Why did He come? He came to cleanse His temple. One illustration and we're done. Next chapter, chapter 20. Fools come to Jesus with foolish questions. But He's getting closer and closer to His cross. And though they have foolish questions, He doesn't have foolish answers. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar or not? You study those answers He gives. Because they're filled with meat. Show me a coin. Whose inscription is on it? And the word inscription there, and again, I don't want to get into the Greek. There's two Greek words. It's the word image. There's one image that is a stamp. And there's another image which is a copy. I'd expect Him to use the Greek word whose image has been stamped on there. But He doesn't use that word. He uses the other word. And I know why. I think I know why. His image is on this coin. Caesar's. Then give to Caesar, give to God the things that are God. You belong to Him. And that's why He used that word. It's the same word that's used all through the Scripture, that we're created in the image of God. He wasn't toying around. He wasn't giving silly answers. And He wasn't trying to brush Him off. Whose image is this? Oh, I love to see Him standing there holding Caesar in His hand. Whose image is this? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And I ask you as we close this morning, an animal. You're not like some bird brought on the earth to gather a few sticks, make a nest, lay some eggs, fly away and die. You're man created in the image of God. You're created to know Him. You have His image stamped upon you. Render to God the things that are God. You belong to Him. He's done everything to get to you. Ready to throw a party if you say yes. Continue to weep if you say no. Oh, Lord, work these things in our heart. Pray. Lord, we'd ask You now to fulfill the purpose of our redemption. Cleanse our temples, Lord. Drive out the money changers and turn the tables, Lord, we pray. That these temples might be a dwelling place of God Himself. Don't look to the gifts, Lord. Know the forgiver is greater than the forgiveness He gives.